I feel like I should introduce myself and say hello. It's been such a long time. Hello. Nice to meet you. I am Pastor Sam, and I've been gone for a while, but we're back. Thank you. It's good to be back. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm starting a new series today. Today, the message is called The Enemies of Passion. And there'll probably be for a few, let's say about 3 weeks, I'll be working on this. I would say in the beginning, I'm going to kind of leave you hanging a little bit today. But that's okay, right? So then you come back next week and we'll pick up right where we left off. Romans chapter 5. Let's just go from verse 1. My main point is verse 5, but let's go from verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has given to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Lord, we just bless you. Now we thank you, Lord. We come humbly, God, and we say that we need your help today, Lord, to understand the scriptures, God, to understand what I'm about to say. Father, we ask that you'd release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today, God, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself, God, and I ask that you use me today to speak your prophetic truth with power, God. We thank you, Lord. We bless you, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Some of this stuff you probably heard a little bit because I've been taken here and there. But verse 5 that we want to start with, it says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so we recognize that it takes the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit for us to feel the affection of God in our hearts. When we're talking about experiencing the love of God, when we're talking about experiencing the things that God has in store for us, it's not made possible without the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, and so for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be talking about spiritual matters, okay? And hopefully that, you know, we can track along with this. Some of this may be very new things to you. You know, some of this stuff is stuff that you've heard before. It's old hat to you, you know. But for you guys that are quite new to talking about spiritual things, you know, in other words, I'm going to be talking about angels and demons and evil spirits and, you know, and Holy Spirit. You know, yeah, just Holy Spirit, not Holy Spirits, right? Holy Spirit, you know, and all these things. And so I know that sometimes people get freaked out in church because one is sometimes you've never heard any teaching on these things, number one, right? Maybe you went to a very conservative church, you know, and so they never really, you know, taught about demons or, you know, or these kind of things or even Satan, you know, almost as if he really doesn't exist, you know, and some come from other traditions that maybe overemphasize it a little bit too much, and so maybe you're kind of sick of it, you know. And so we want to try to find some middle ground here, and that's why we're going to spend a lot of time going through the text, going through the scriptures. And so it's not going to be, you know, at the end of this thing, it's not going to be, well, Pastor Sam, you know, has this opinion or idea. No, it's what the Bible says on this topic. And so we'll kind of go along with that. A former Chief Justice in the United States, Oliver Wendell Holmes, he says, a mind shape. You know, let me read it again. A mind shaped by a new thought will never go back to the same shape. Right? A mind, right? And I'm going to maybe present for some of you a new thought. But my goal is that it won't go back to the same shape. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. By the way, you know, as a part of Solomon's Porch, it doesn't mean you have to agree with everything I say. It'd be wise to, but you don't have to, okay? You know, it doesn't mean that we have to be, you know, like total agreement. We can have, you know, a lot of disagreement. You know, we can agree to disagree, and that's fine, right? But at least we hopefully that you'll be changed in some way, and it'll make you kind of investigate some things a little bit more. This is one of our phrases, especially when I first came to Hong Kong. I'll probably say this almost every service. It says, Jesus Christ gave two pearls to the church. The first pearl was a passion for himself. The second pearl was the ability to feel and receive his affection. You know, and as I was writing this out today, I was thinking, you know what? This is just worth coming to service just to hear that. Right? That you can feel God's affection over your life. Martin Luther said that most Christians have just enough of God to feel guilty about their sins. Well, the word he uses is just enough religion. I don't want to change it. Right? Just enough of religion or God to feel guilty about their sins, but not enough to enjoy the life in the Spirit. You know, and I probably would hypothesize that most of us come in that camp, you know. We know about God, you know, and the more we know about God, the guiltier we get about ourselves. We don't measure up, you know, we have not hit that place. You know, God is disappointing us, and you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know what, where God wants you to be, and you're not there, and it's just shame and disappointment and guilt that comes over you. And most Christians, unfortunately, live in that realm. You know, they live in that space of disappointment. You know, they live in that space of shame. You know, they can never measure up to God. You know, they can never come into that place, you know, where God really has in store for each one of us. We know just enough about God to feel guilty. But we don't go that extra yard or whatnot to enjoy the life in the Spirit. You know, and I want to tell you, people that are here today, that there is a God who is madly in love with you. There is a Holy Spirit that opens up our hearts that we can receive and feel His affection. You know, there's something in our life. There's something to cognitively know that God loves you. And it's a totally different thing to receive and feel that affection in our hearts. You know, I've been gone for 2 weeks. We're in Egypt and Israel and, you know, and I think we're in Jordan for about 2 seconds, you know, I really miss my family, you know, and I miss my kids and my wife and, you know, the whole deal. I cognitively knew that they really missed me, even though they never called me, but it's okay, right? That's an inside joke with our team, you know, and I knew that, but it was, you know, when I came home, you know, and, well, they weren't home, but the story is not sounding too good right now, but I came home first, and then they came home, and when they came home and they opened the door, I mean, they just lit up, you know, and so excited to see me, and my wife, and, you know, I mean, everything was so nice. And I after that episode, because I knew I was speaking on this, you know, I kind of wondered, you know, how many of us, we understand that about God? You know, that if God opened the door, or we're home or something, and that when God looked at us, you know, and maybe hadn't seen us in a long time, how God would feel. You know, and probably most of us would probably think that he'd probably be a little disappointed. You know, maybe you haven't gone to church in a while, and, you know, you haven't prayed in a long time, and, you know, and all those spiritual Christian things, and then you open the door, you know, and God showed up, and, you know, most of us, we probably think that he's probably disappointed in us. Hey, I didn't see you in church for a year, man. What's your problem? You know, hey, you know, you overslept, you know, or, you know, and stuff. But, you know, I mean, the stories that I read in the scriptures, there's one in particular in the book of Luke that talks about the prodigal son. And it said the father looked from a long distance, saw the son, ran towards him and kissed him. You know, and if you know anything about, you know, Jewish life, you know, Jewish men do not run. They don't run. That's just the part not of the culture. But this man ran and embraced his son. You know, and that's the heart of affection that God has for each one of us. Now, as I need to move along here. Now, you have to understand, right? A passion for himself and the ability to feel and receive affection. Now, the enemy comes and he thwarts these things. He actually has strategies that he has implemented from the beginning of time that bring people into a place that they cannot receive his affection, you know, nor can they walk in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so he's developed these strategies to counter a passion for God. In 2 Corinthians, you can turn there, 2:11. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says this. Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Right? He says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We know what he's up to. We understand the plots. We understand the evil intent and purpose of the devil. And we are aware of those plans. We're just aware. You know, and the word, if you look up in Greek, the word schemes, and this might give you a little bit of insight, is the word noema. Noema actually is talking about a mental perception, thought, an evil purpose, that which thinks the mind or thoughts or purposes, which is really, really profound. Because if you think about the way the enemy works, right, the primary mode and the place that he works is in the mind. If you go back to our archives, you can get a series of messages I did probably a few years ago talking about strongholds. And we spent a lot of time, you know, talking about this. That's why Paul says we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we see that the warfare that happens around us, you know, it's not, you know, oh, I saw some ghosts. You know, like people every once in a while, you know, come up to me, Pastor Sam, my house is haunted, you know. Crazy stuff like that, right? Well, that's not where the warfare takes place. You know, I think there's something weird going on there, but that's generally not the schemes of the devil. You know, the schemes of the devil operate in our mind, right? And so this is the place where the warfare happens. And so when he says we're not ignorant of his schemes, Paul is talking about mindsets. Right, Paul is talking about thoughts. He's talking about evil purposes that are garnered in the mind. Okay, and so you have to understand this. Now, so he's come up with these schemes. He's come up with these strategies, and I'm going to just talk about a few of them. I'm going to talk about, in the first part, I'm going to talk about kind of schemes wrapped up in kind of the body of Christ and the church related, and then I'm going to talk about things kind of on a more personal level. You know, you know, I came with these really simple three I's, okay? So if you're taking notes. Now, what happens, and one of these schemes that happen is, in our attempt that we make to become relevant to the world, we have ultimately entered into these two traps and these two I's. The first one is what I call being irrelevant, okay, or irrelevancy. You know, and this is what's happened. We want to so much connect with the world, and you know, the whole idea of being seeker sensitive, and you know, being a friend to the world, and leading our friends to Christ, and all these things. That's good, but see, the enemy came and he thwarted it because basically we became so much like the world that we lost our voice. You know, and the world says, "Why should I listen to you? You look just like me." You know, I mean, you know, there's something wrong there, and we become irrelevant. We've become so much like the world, right, that we've lost our voice. We spend the money the same way the world does. We spend our time the same way the world does, and we become totally irrelevant. You know, and so we can't speak life because we are operating out of death in a way. You know, another thing that's happened is that we become irreverent, irreverency. And what I mean by this is that in our attempt to connect with the world and lead our friends and all these things, we've compromised so much, you know, that we have lost the sense of the holiness of God. And we walked in irreverency. You know, we thought that, oh yeah, you know, I need to reach my friends and they go out to the clubs. And so you start going out to the clubs, and next thing you know, you're going out to clubs without your friends. You know what I mean? It's just, you know, it's one of those things that happen. You just, you know, the thought and the intention was, oh yeah, I'm gonna go into these evil places and, you know, and bring people out and but once we've sucked in and I like what, you know, Chris said, we're in the world, we're not of it. You know, but we went into the world and then we became of the world. You know, and so we lost our irreverency, you know, in that way. And then the church kind of shifted, the pendulum kind of shifted, and the next thing you knew that okay, so we understand, okay, I'm gonna be relevant, you know, I'm gonna be reverent, you know, and then we totally set ourselves apart. We became Christian ghettos in some ways, and then we became invisible. Right? And you know, and then the world didn't see us, you know, and you know, things happened in the world all around, and no one spoke. No, there's no voice that cried out from the wilderness. You know, we went to, in Israel, went to, Yav Shakem. And this is, basically their Holocaust museum. You know, and I've been to the one in DC a couple times, and went to the one here. Oh, very, very sad and, you know, touching and all these things. But one of the things that as I went through the whole thing, and actually there was quite a few anti-Christian, kind of sentiment going on there, which I didn't really like, but we had to own up to it. You know, Pope Pius, you know, whatever, you know, 10th or whatever its number, you know, the guy totally blew it. I mean, just totally blew it, you know. You know, and then, the Christian church in Germany at the time totally, totally blew it. Right? There's this one, quote, and, I'm gonna make sure this is off the top of my head. So, you know, there was a German pastor, and he says that, you know, when the communists came, he said nothing because he was not a communist. You know, when the socialists came, you know, to get the socialists, he says, you know, he said nothing because he's not a socialist. You know, and when the Jews came and took them, you know, when they came to take the Jews, he says, I didn't say anything because I was a Jew, or because I wasn't a Jew. And the last thing he says, when they came to take me, you know, there was no one else to say anything to. And that's basically what happened. Now, the actual quote is much better than that. So, off the top of my head, right? But that's something, right? The church became totally invisible. You know, where they should have stood up and said, hey, this is wrong. You know, a human being should not be treated this way. And the church, on the most part, that knew and understood the church in Germany, in Rome, they just totally were invisible. Right? Just let this thing, you know, basically happen. You know, and that's been a travesty in the world. And we have basically, in some ways, sucked ourselves into one of these schemes of the enemy. We've become irrelevant, irreverent, or invisible. You know, and we, you know, as leaders, we can start kind of recognizing that in our life, right? We see how these things are coming about. Now, on a wider scale, I want to talk about something here. On a wider scale, there's also some other things, other strategies that he's come against. And I'll give you these, in a row. Number one. I think I talked about this a long time ago. Number one, right? The New Age movement. The New Age movement, right? This is a demonic scheme, okay? You know, the little crystals. I'm going to offend some of you people today. Yoga, right? All you yoga peoples. I tell you, it's, okay. I don't mince words, right? It's demonic. I'm just telling you, it's demonic. You know, but we have been stuck into it. No, it's just exercise, and you know, I do these things, and you know, I feel good about myself. If you understand the root of these things, then you will come across and you understand that there's something demonic about these things. You know, every single pose that you do in your health club, you know, I don't care if your teacher is not Indian, right? Every single pose you do is a pose to worship a god. So think about that next time you're doing this, right? And you think you're being healthy and whatnot. I'm just lay it out there. But see, this is the New Age movement, right? And I don't want to say this, and not to offend you guys that like doing yoga and that kind of stuff, you know, but the danger of the New Age movement, and this is subtlety. See what the enemy does? He comes in and he brings something, but there's something quite evil and subtle about it that's the underlying underneath, okay? Now, the underlying thing is the thing that the New Age movement does, it makes people afraid of power, right? It makes Christians afraid of power, right? You know, how many of us, you know, I remember the first time I ever spoke in tongues, okay? I just remember that. The first time I ever spoke in tongues, and I thought it was just weird, you know? I mean, and most of us do, right? Because the first thing that happens, the first thought that we get as soon as we speak in tongues is, that wasn't real. Right? We all got that, right? The enemy plants this scheme in our mind and it says, that wasn't real. Right? That was just gibberish, you know? Ramalamalamala, right? That's just gibberish, you know? I mean, that just doesn't make sense, you know? And then the second lie that comes in, right, is like, who do I think I am? You know, I mean, I'm not that spiritual. You know, who do I think I am that I should, you know, speak this you know, celestial, or not celestial, this heavenly language, right? Kind of thing. And we understand these things, but what it happens is it makes Christians afraid of power. When I first spoke in tongues, immediately the first people that came up to me that were not, you know, that really didn't like, you know, people who spoke in tongues, they said, well, all the cults, right? All the things, like a tribe in India, they speak in tongues too. Right? I mean, they, you know, and then if you go on YouTube, right, and you can see, you know, these people, you know, doing crazy, and they're like speaking in tongues. It's a demonic kind of thing. You know, but you can see it, right? I mean, you can find it pretty sure. But to me, actually, now let me give you a little clue. To me, that is the perfect sign that it's really from God. And I'm going to explain in a second. It is the perfect sign. You know, like people say, well, the prophetic is not real. God doesn't speak to people. You know, forget, there's no way. You know why? No, because there's something called a psychic hotline. You know, and the enemy does that too. You can call 1-800-PSYCHIC and, you know, some psychic can come on the phone and it can tell you about your life. And so it's fake. It's a sure sign that that's really real. And I'm going to explain it. You know why? Because only God can create. Okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking. Only God can create. Okay? See, now listen very carefully. Only God creates. So what can the enemy do? The only thing the enemy can do is counterfeit. Right? See, you're thinking, oh, Pastor Sam, you're onto something right now, right? I mean, think about this. Only God can create. The only thing the enemy can do is counterfeit. And so my whole thing is, if there are psychics, then there is the prophetic. You know what I mean? Because God creates and the enemy counterfeits. I mean, that makes sense, right? You know, and so in the same way, you know, when we talk about tongues, if there's demonic tongues, right, because you can only counterfeit it, then there must be the real thing. You know, they didn't, you know, whoever was telling, they didn't understand how sharp my mind was, and I can relay through all these things, right, and stuff, but this, it makes Christians afraid of power, because we think that, oh, if I walk in power, what if I get a demon, right? I mean, how many of us have thought about that as young Christians? You know, we're about to move in the realm of spiritual power, and the thought goes, what if I get a demon? You know, we see someone who is demonically oppressed. You know what I mean? I mean, there's something heavy on this person, and we dare not go near them, lest that demon jump off that person and jump onto me. I know we've thought of that. Or maybe just I have. I don't know. Hopefully you track with me a little bit, right? You know, we've thought about that. We said, oh, I'm not going to go into some places, you know, because lest that demon jump on me or something like that. That's ridiculous. But see, that's the goal of the New Age movement. It made Christians afraid of power. You know, we're supposed to traffic in power. You know, it talks about the gospel of this kingdom. It's talking about the power. You shall receive power, dunamis, from on high. And then you shall be my witnesses. Right? And so where the church is supposed to operate in power, because of the subtlety of the New Age movement, right, a demonic scheme, we don't dare go there. You know, we'll go to the yoga studio, but we won't go to, you know, somewhere else. It's because we're afraid. Now, okay, if you're taking yoga, right, you decide yourself, okay? I'm not your father. You know what I mean? You got your own father and stuff. But as a pastor, I'm just telling you, you gotta be a little bit careful. You know, I would say the same thing with martial arts or some of these other things. You know, you just have to be wise in these things. You know, and the other thing the New Age movement does, it makes us afraid of power. The other thing it does, it seduces us with evil power. Right? That's another scheme. It seduces us with evil power. You know, crystals, what are some other New Age stuff? Someone help me out here. All right, candle. Is it candles? Right? Candles. Jamie, you got one? Light therapy? Oh, that's right. Light, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of different things. You know, and it seduces us with power. You know, and especially as Asians, you know what I mean? We have to be very, very careful. You know, I mean, there's so much going all around, and it's so absorbed in our culture. I'm not saying don't be Chinese or don't be Korean or, you know what I mean? I mean, it's impossible to do, right? But redeem those things in your culture, you know, that's of God, Right? Redeem those things that the enemy has taken away and bring them back into the house of the Lord, you know, where it belongs. You know, not all culture is evil, not even close. Most culture comes from the Lord. You know, but there's things that have been twisted and turned around, you know, over the ages and stuff, and we need to bring those things back. But we get seduced with evil power. You know, because I want to tell you, there's power there. There is power. You know, I told this story a while ago when I went to Bhutan. And Bhutan is a country where they practice Tibetan Buddhism. You know, if you guys don't know the different kinds of Buddhism, there's Tibetan Buddhism, which is like, if we were going to take a scale, right, and this is kind of the church, you know, let's say, and we'll mirror the Buddhism, the church, the middle ground would be the evangelicals, right? And then to the right would be kind of, you know, the liberals, and then the charismatics would be on the other end, wherever, you know, spectrum you, the Tibetan Buddhists would be like the charismatics, right? They're into power. You know what I mean? There's definitely, I mean, a lot of power at work there. You know, and then you got in the middle of the road, and then you got, you know, you guys know Soka Gakkai, you know, which is the Japanese one. That's like the prosperity movement in the church, right? Because it's like rich Buddhists, you know. And so it's really true. I'm not kidding, right? And so there's the prosperity movement of the Buddhism, and you know, and all these things. But Tibetan Buddhism is on the charismatic scale. I mean, they're way above. And our tour guide, you know, the lady that we went through this tour with, she actually is the daughter of, in Bhutan, in this one region of the Lama, but this reincarnated 16th generation, right? And so, I mean, this is real, I mean, she showed me their history books, and her father is there. You know, and her father was, if you don't understand the whole reincarnation thing, that, you know, like the Dalai Lama, that's really not him. It's actually the first Lama, and it's been reincarnated now in the human presence. It's the Dalai Lama, right? Well, Dalai Lama is you know, in Tibet, but in Bhutan, it's this woman's dad. You know, and she told me this story when she was young, and her house was up on the hill, you know, and there was a fire in the village down below, and because he was the Lama, you know, the head spiritual leader at the time, what happened was, as this fire was going, the villagers ran up to him and says, oh, help us, help us, help us. And she witnessed this thing. Now she's a Christian, you know, spirit-filled, I mean, loves the Lord, and but she told me the story that what happened was, her father opened the windows that overlooked the valley. As he stood there, started chanting, you know, started saying certain things, and with his fingers, started moving clouds, you know, and as they were moving clouds, rain came upon the village and wiped the fire out. And then all the people in the village were like, oh, you're the man, you know. you know what I mean? Kind of thing. I mean, it's just a crazy thing. And so there's power at work. I mean, you have to recognize that, right? But it's evil power, and some people get seduced by evil power. You know, they call it black magic and these things, and you'd be surprised how present this is. And so this is the scheme of the enemy, right? The New Age movement. And so let me give you this quote to help you along this. This is a pastor, John Arnott, and he says this really, really, very beautifully. He says, when we're encountering spiritual things, he says, let's have more faith in God's ability to bless than in Satan's ability to deceive, right? If you are coming face to face with a spiritual quest, you know, and you're thinking, well, should I go after the gifts? You know, should I ask God if I could speak in tongues? You know, should I ask the Lord to hear from Him and prophesy and these things? You know, that's all present through the Scriptures. You know, and we're afraid that maybe the enemy is going to come. He says, let's have more faith in God's ability to bless than in Satan's ability to deceive. Right, I mean, that's the guy just says it so well, right? It's real simple. Another thing the enemy is brought forth in our culture, you know, that is a scheme of his in a way, is what is self psychology, what we call pop psychology, you know. And I mean, I was in the States for 5 weeks, and daytime TV, it's just ridiculous. There's in this United States, daytime television consists of a few lame talk shows, you know. It consists of daytime soap operas, you know, where, you know, the music, and you guys know the soap operas, right? You know, and also the daytime talk show with the psychologist, you know, Dr. Phil, Well, that's the only one I know, actually. But I know that, I mean, there's a few, and they come on, and, you know, especially, and Oprah seems to be the queen of this pop psychology, or bringing these doctors on there, and, you know, and they, you know, tell people what's going on with their lives and these things. And now, in of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. Psychology is a good thing. Don't get me wrong, right? I believe in psychology. If you're a psychologist, I affirm you today, right? And so that's not what I'm saying, right? But I'm talking about a certain kind of psychology that's pretty much gone out to the masses. And this is the demonic scheme. Pop psychology or self-psychology, what it does, we begin to talk about our problems using terms like insecurity, inadequacy, low self-esteem, poor self-image. And we have replaced biblical terms like pride, sin, lust, love of prominence. You know what I mean? And so the idea of the pop psychology, or what it's done for us in the church, and I'm saying these are things that have infiltrated into the church. And what it's done for us is that it's taken out biblical language. In other words, you know, let's say crazy, right? I cheat on my wife. Actually, I didn't really cheat on my wife. I have a poor self-image. And so I need to be adored by women. And so it's not really my fault, see? Because, you know, it's not sin, because we've replaced that language, right? We don't talk about sin or lust. It's just because, you know, when I was a little child and, you know, and my mama didn't, you know, love me the way I should have been loved, you know, and spent more time with my older brother and not with me. I'm a middle child syndrome and all these things. And as a result of that, you know, I need to have affection from women. And so it's just natural for me, you know, to go out and sleep with other women, because that's because, you know, of this thing that happened, you know. And I mean, yeah, it's stupid. That's crazy. But you'd be so surprised how many people in church speak like that, right? We don't talk about our pride. You know what I mean? We don't talk about our love of prominence. You know, we don't say, you know, it's a lust issue. No, it's like, I just have low self-esteem. You know, I just, you know what I mean? I just have poor self-image. And so, you know, that's why I need to look at these images on the internet. You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous. But that's the subtlety that comes underneath. You know, that's what the enemy does. The enemy operates in subtlety. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? And so there's nothing necessarily wrong with pop psychology, but when it infiltrates the church in such a way, and we replace the language, the biblical language of sin and lust and pride and love of prominence, you know, and right, and it just insecurity, inadequacy, low self-esteem, and we replace biblical language, and we just got sucked in. We just got sucked in. You know, because the key, right, this is the key, is we never take the blame for ourselves. That's the key, friends, right? The enemy works in such a way that we don't take the blame for ourselves. It's my mom. You know, it's my dad, you know, who didn't love me. You know, it's my teacher that spoke that word against me. It's my situation. It's the culture. It's the church. You messed me up, you know, and stuff, and these things. And we never own up to ourselves. You know what I mean? We never own our sin. And if you never own your sin, you can never be forgiven, right? Because you'll never ask God for forgiveness, because it's not your fault. You know what I mean? It's like you guys that are married here, right? You track with me a bit. You know, if you're in an argument with your wife and whatnot, or, you know, or your spouse, and you knew you did nothing wrong, you're not going to say you're sorry. Unless you argue for like 2 hours and then you finally say, oh, I'm sorry, you know? But it just doesn't work. You know what I mean? Unless you own, and in relationships, we know that unless you own what you did, there will be no forgiveness, because you'll never genuinely ask from your heart. I mean, isn't that true? You know, I mean, you'll never say, oh man, I blew it. Well, Lisa, I'm so sorry. Right? If you think you didn't do anything wrong, right, then you never say it. You know what I mean? You'll never say it. Right? And this is the danger of pop psychology. Because you'll blame other people for what's going on in your life. You'll never own up to what's yours. Right? You see how the enemy is so subtle? Right? And we just thought it was some bald guy on TV, you know? It's just Dr. Phil, what's the big deal? But we'll never own up to it. And because we'll never own up to it, we'll never ask God for forgiveness. And if we're never asking for forgiveness, we could never be free. We can never be healed. Right? We can never be the people that God wants us to be. Right? We never take blame, and we always blame other people. We always blame other people. You know, if you guys remember back in the days, I'm a huge baseball fan, so Wade Boggs. You know, Wade Boggs was the third baseman for the Red Sox. And Wade Boggs was a serial adulterer. He had women in many, many, many cities, you know, all over. And that's just what he was, you know. And when the truth of it came out, he didn't say sorry. You know, he didn't say, oh yeah, I'm a sex addict. You know, he blamed all different things in his life. He never owned up to it. You know, and that's, you know, even like when we talk about addiction in some ways, right? We blame the addiction and not really place, you know, the blame on ourselves for walking in this addiction. In other words, I have a disease. I have this disease, and so it's really not my fault. You know, there's this outside source, and you know, all these things, and it's just ridiculous, right? You have to own up to it. You know, but pop psychology has brought in the language into the church, into this world, that we don't have to ever blame ourselves for anything. And it's true. Some of you guys may not understand or believe what I'm saying. It's true, right? You can live this life right now in 2009 and not be responsible for anything. You could blame everyone else for your predicament, for your situation, right, for the things that are going on in your life. It's true. And many people are very, very good at that, right? And so that's another, right? So pop psychology. Another one that has come and infiltrated the church, this is what I want to call the delusion of self-sufficiency. Number three, the delusion of self-sufficiency. And the key here, right, it is a delusion, right? This idea that we're self-sufficient. You know, there is, you know, as an American, you know, the frontiersmanship, you know, I made it my own way. You know, it's so ingrained in my culture, you know, and for many of us, you know, that come from cultures that have that as a mandate as a country, you know, but it takes us away in a lot of times from this idea that the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us, which is a dependency. You know, it's being dependent upon God and not necessarily just on ourselves. You know, and we come to this place and we say we really don't need God. You know, we really don't. I am convinced. If you have a problem praying, right? Listen very carefully. There's a stumbling block to prayer, or you just have a difficult time praying or whatnot. The chief hypothesis for your lack of prayer is not laziness. Right? It's not. It's actually this idea, the delusion of self-sufficiency. See, you don't pray because ultimately you think you could do it yourself. That's true, friends. Right? A lot of times we won't pray because deep inside of our hearts we believe that we can do it ourselves. You know why I know? Because the moment that you do pray, what situation is it? Where you've extended all avenues? Right, and now you come to a place, oh my gosh, I can't do it by myself. Oh God, help me, please. Right? Isn't that true for you guys that don't pray? You guys understand. Don't knock, because then I'll know who you are, right? And so, but you don't. And stuff, and it's not because necessarily you're lazy or you don't have the time. It's honestly deep down inside. You know, I'm not saying I know your mind in these things, but I just throw something out there. Deep down, there is an air of self-sufficiency, and you feel like you could do it yourself. God, I love you, I need you and all that, but you know what, this thing, I can do it myself. I really can. You know, when I first started preaching, you know, I told this many times, I used to fast 3 days. I needed a word from God, man. I didn't know what the heck I was doing. You know what I mean? Because I preached one time, and I thought, I can do this. You know, I mean, probably the second or third time I ever preached in my life, you know, I went to this church in L.A., and I thought that, oh, I told these stories before. No problem, man. I can do it. So I remember coming up, you know, on the stage, and I was up there, and it was a very small group, you know, thank God. And then I was there, and as soon as I stood up there, and I had everything laid out in my mind, and I just went blank. And I like didn't remember, but I didn't even take notes. That's how self-sufficient I thought I was, you know? And I walked up there, and I was just, you know? I didn't know what I was saying, so the next, you know, for the next year, I fasted 3 days every time I preached. You know, and because I was like, oh God, I need you. Oh God, please give me a word. You know, use me, do something, right? And then after about a year, right, I became pretty decent at it, you know. And I realized, hey, I don't have to pray this much, right? It's the delusion of self-sufficiency, right? I may have gotten a better skill set, you know, or learned, you know, and kind of enhanced my skill set. But the truth of the matter is I still needed God. You know, I mean, do you know the difference when a preacher doesn't pray, right? You see, you may not understand. If you're young, you may not quite grasp this, right? You know, if, as a young believer, you know the difference as a preacher that preaches versus one that preaches and prays, right? The words may be the same. The stories may be the same. The passion may be the same, right? But the work of Christ, right, coming alive in their hearts is a stark, stark contrast. You know? And I mean, the preacher could even be boring. You know what I'm really? You know, in our mind. But the work of Christ, the transformative power of Christ that operates in that life is unparalleled. That's when you come to service. You know what I mean? You know, and you walk in. And you know, you hear the message, and if you walk out and there's been nothing going on in your heart of hearts, you can blame me. I just didn't pray enough, right? Well, don't blame me because it's part of yourself too, right? So I have to make it clear, right? You know, I can only, you know, but you guys understand what I'm saying and stuff. And there's something about that, right? And so we need to be aware and. You know, that don't walk in this idea of self-sufficiency. You have to understand, you need God. You need God. You know, if you read through the scriptures, all those guys in the Bible, man, that was their bread and butter. They needed Him. You know, the songs that we sing that come out of the Psalms, this is the air I breathe. You know, saying, God, I need you for every breath. There's something profound there. You know, but the enemy has infiltrated the church in such a way, and it's a delusion that we're self-sufficient. You know, we can handle this thing. How many of you guys that have been working in your job for a long time, how many of you guys ask God to help you still? Well, don't raise your hands, right? You know, just, in, you know, how many of you guys ask God to help you even more than when you first started? Remember the first week of going to work? You're like, oh God, don't, please, Lord. You know what I mean? And then after about 10 years, you stop praying about it because you walked into self-sufficiency. See how subtle that was? You still need God. You know, I mean, you still need Him to walk in that place. So let me move along a little quickly, okay? The other thing that's come in, and I'm not going to spend so much time on this because this is quite easy for us to understand. Right, another scheme of the enemy that's infiltrated the church is the spirit of compromise. The spirit of compromise. You know, and again, I don't have to, you know, spend so much time talking about that, and we understand that. But this is what I want to talk about for a little bit, and then I'll continue on as we go on. But the most dangerous, the most subtle of all of these schemes is what I call a religious spirit. It's a religious spirit. Now, a religious spirit is not a religious mindset. You know, like we use the term, man, that dude's really religious. You know what I mean? In other words, you know, whenever you see him, hallelujah, brother. You know, praise the Lord. You know, is the blood of the Lamb all over you? You know, kind of stuff. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about like a religious person or a religious mindset. You know, when I talk about a religious spirit, that's not what I'm talking about. You know, not a holy role or anything like that. What I'm talking about here, when we talk about a religious spirit, I'm talking about a demonic power assigned to the church in the area of religion. Right? Some of this just went way over your head. And so I'm going to backtrack a little bit. When I say a religious spirit, I'm talking about a demon assigned to the church in the area of religion. Okay? And again, I'm going to go through the scriptures, right? A mind shaped by new thought will never go back to the same shape. And so this is very new for some of you, but you just come alongside with me here for a moment, right? Again, a religious spirit. I'm not talking about a religious attitude or a religious mindset. I'm talking about a demonic power, a demon assigned to us, the Christians, in the area of religion, right? In the area of our faith. This is a religious spirit. Now, think about this for a second. You know churches that fight with each other? You've heard of the idea of church splits and these things, right? You know, did I ever tell you the really famous one? You know, Left Foot Baptist Church. This is true in Texas. There's a church called Left Foot Baptist Church. You know, and what happened was the leaders of the Baptist church decided they were gonna start washing people's feet. You know, and so and this is a true story. Believe it or not, this is a true story. They believe firmly that the Lord had spoken to them in the scriptures that they are to wash one another's feet. And so they, as a church, they decided that we're going to wash each other's feet. That's fine, right? Well, controversy began to arise when they couldn't figure out which foot to start with. There were some people in the church that said that we start with the right foot, right? There were some people in the church that said, no, we start with the left foot. And so such a discussion arose that they fought with one another. They split the church. They started a church right across the street from the original Baptist church, and they call it Left Foot Baptist Church. Because when they wash their feet, they start with the left foot, because that's the way it should be, right? Now, that's a true story. It happened in Texas. I know a lot of weird things happen in Texas, right? And stuff. And so, now, do you think, now these are Christians, you know, people that love God and, you know, want to see good things in the world and these things. What do you think was in the middle of all that? I mean, what do you think these people succumbed to? It was a religious spirit. It was a demonic spirit assigned to the church in the area of religion. Okay? Let me take a step back. Let me teach a little bit. Now, we have to understand there are different kinds of demons. Turn to Mark chapter 9. It's too bad we don't have house church this week, because this would have been a great week to gel this into us some more. Mark 9:29. Okay. Jesus said, in verse 20, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Right? Now, the kind he's talking about is demons, right before, right? They asked him, right, verse 28, and he came into the house. His disciples again questioning him privately, why can we not cast it out? It's talking about this evil spirit. And Jesus said, this kind cannot come out except by prayer, and a translation say, and fasting. So we understand when we talk about evil spirits, there's more than one kind. Okay, is it okay? Can we come to that conclusion? All right, there are different kinds. I'm going to run through this really quick. In Acts 16, they talk about a spirit of divination. Right? There's, in other words, there's a spirit, right, that comes on people that causes them or gives them the power to prophesy or to divine things, foretell the future and whatnot, right? And so that's one kind. In Matthew chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to go through this. There's also a spirit that caused blindness and dumbness, right? In other words, being blind and being dumb, unable to speak, right? And that was a spirit, because Jesus rebuked it, right? And then next thing you know, right, the person began to speak and seeing these. So there is a kind, right? There's different kinds. There's a kind that creates illnesses in our lives. You know, you'll find Jesus, when he goes to the scripture, sometimes when he heals people, you know, he touches them or whatnot, and sometimes he rebukes the fever, right? And the fever leaves. And most likely it was an evil spirit that was causing that fever to happen. And so there are different, there's some spirits, evil spirits, that bring about disease. You know, there's some spirits You know, 1 Kings chapter 22 talks about deceiving spirits. In other words, there's evil spirits that are assigned to us that deceive us. You know, this was in relation to Ahab's prophets. You know, the spirit was sent and it was, and they were deceived in that way. And so, there's all kinds of different spirits, evil spirits that work, right? Now, another aspect of evil spirits is not all of them are equally wicked. Okay? Not all of them are equally wicked. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Very famous passage. Matthew 12 is talking about this evil spirit. Let's go to verse 43. Matthew 12, verse 43. It says, "And now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation," right? So this evil spirit gets cast out, right? The home, we're talking about the soul of the heart, the home that's happening there, right? The person cleans it, but he doesn't invite the Holy Spirit in. So the enemy, the evil spirit, because he goes in waterless realms, which is a perfect metaphor for hell. Hell is a waterless realm. And so if you look at this picture, this evil spirit was in this man, gets cast out of this man, roams over, tries to find a resting place, doesn't find one, right? And so he goes, I'm going to go back and I'm going to bring seven of my buddies, and they're more wicked than I am. And they come in and rest in that place, right? So not only are there different kinds of evil spirits, but some evil spirits are more powerful than other evil spirits, right? It says more wicked than itself. In Ephesians, in chapter 6, when we turn there real quick, Ephesians chapter 6, this is like the, how would I say, this is the text when we're talking about this. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil," right? The noema of the devil again. And he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so what Paul is saying here, he's giving us a malevolent hierarchy of evil, right? And so how many of you guys ever read Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, right? It's not just like that, but it's almost like that, you know? There's like, I'm not saying there's an apprentice demon and, you know, these things, you know, it's not like a school they go to and stuff, but there is a malevolent hierarchy. There are demons that are on the low rung. There are some demons that are more powerful that run here. There's demons even more powerful than that. And then there's other demons that are even more powerful than that. You know, and then there's these world forces, and then these wicked, you know, things in the wicked places in the heavenlies, you know. And you know, some people have called that a territorial spirit and whatnot. I don't want to use all these different names. You know, but there is a malevolent hierarchy of evil. Now, in January, when Dr. Charles Kraft comes, he'll explain this very beautifully. So I'm not going to go so much into the description, because he's going to talk about evil in a personal setting, okay? In other words, a one-on-one kind of a personal thing. I'm talking about more of a corporate, you know, a kind of a bigger picture thing, you know. But Dr. Kraft will talk about even within the spirit, and the way he will describe it, he talks about strength of grip, right? And so, in other words, there could be a spirit that functions in such a way, you know, like let's just say like a spirit of lust, right? There may be a spirit of lust, but even that spirit of lust, right, in their function, that's what they do, but their strength may not be as great as another demon that functions as a spirit of lust. You guys with me here? Right? Nod your head, right? And so, you know, so he talks about strength of grip in that way, right? So there's a strength of grip. Like, you know, let's say someone is just totally addicted to pornography or something, right? That would be, the strength of grip would be pretty strong. Scale of 1 to 10, you know, probably, you know, like 6 or so, right? And then someone, let's say, who's a serial rapist, right? That strength of grip is probably hitting around 9 or 10 and whatnot. Let's say someone, you know, that, you know, looks at a Victoria's Secret catalog once in a while, right? Strength of grip, probably about a 3 or 4, right? You guys following me? You guys are adults, so, you know, I'm talking to you like adults here, right? And so we see how that kind of manifests. And so in that same way, there's kind of this malevolent hierarchy, you know, that operates. And the strength of grip, you know, and that's the way he'll use it, strength of grip, you know, but there's a hierarchy that's attached there. You guys with me so far, right? If you're with me, say amen. Okay. So there's different kinds, right? Not all of them are equally wicked. Some are more wicked, you know, than others. And so we have to understand these kind of aspects. Now, I don't know if I should stop here. All right, I'm going to just go a little bit further. Thank you. I thought Jimmy was going to say something, but he didn't say anything. Okay, now, let me explain. C.S. Lewis, he says this. He says there's two mistakes that the Christians make in regarding with the devil, right? There are two very distinct mistakes. The first mistake we make, right, is we believe he doesn't exist, right? I mean, if we just believe he don't have to do anything. His job is done. The demon just, and you know, in the church, there's a lot of people in the church that believe that demons do not exist today. Really? There are some of you sitting in this room that I'm trying to convince you right now. You know, and I mean, it's the truth. You know, that's a mistake. Now, the other mistake that C.S. Lewis says that the Christians make in regard to evil spirits, the other mistake that we make is that we believe that they exist everywhere. Right, that they're everywhere, you know. You're walking along the street and the bush moves. In the name of Jesus, you know. It's called wind, you know, but you know what I mean though, right? And I mean, there's people in the world that they just believe that the devil's is everywhere, right? They're rebuking everything, you know. And there's two kind of sides of the pendulum. What we're trying to find is a middle ground. You know what I mean? What we're trying to find some, you know, middle, and the way I want to call it is the radical middle, right? We're trying to find a radical middle somewhere, you know, and we know that he exists, but he's not everywhere. Only God is everywhere, right? The enemy can be at only one place at one time. And so we kind of recognize these things that are happening here, okay? And so we don't want to fall in line with that, okay? So let me close with this, all right? Kind of lead you a little cliffhanger, lead you to next week. Now, in the scriptures, every time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time Jesus is doing ministry, he's confronted by a demon. Right? Read through the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. In other words, many, you know, views and, you know, that one, right? The Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time Jesus is ministering, a demon shows up. Right? And when the demon shows up, right, it, you know, it comes out, you know, Son of David, have mercy on me, or, you know, some demon manifests, you know, the Gennesaret, and, you know, all these things happen. And most of the times when Jesus is ministering, he's always confronted by a demon. In the book of John, right, there's not one demon that's mentioned in the book of John, except when the Pharisees say, you have a demon, right? And Jesus says, no, a kingdom cannot be divided against itself, you know, and whatnot. But see, John, who is very clear of his humanity and his divinity, he knows who Jesus is, but he replaces the demons in John with the Pharisees. Right? And now, who confronts Jesus? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was the demons. In the book of John, the Pharisees have replaced the demons. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a religious spirit. Right now, some of you guys are catching what I'm saying now. Right now, if you didn't believe that, turn to John chapter 8. Let me expand on this a little bit, and then leave you hanging. John 88. John chapter 8. Right, in John, not one demon is mentioned, except Jesus' accusers say that he had one. Who replaces the demons in John? It's the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers. The Jews become the principal opponents of Jesus. Or I would say that not the Jews, the Jewish hierarchy, the ruling leadership at that time. In John chapter 8, 44, look what Jesus says. In verse 43, he says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of the Father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Oh, I mean, this is crazy, right? Can you imagine? Think about this. Let's say we're at the International Day of Prayer. Is it the stadium or Coliseum? Where do we have it? Stadium, right? We're at Hong Kong Stadium, Causeway Bay, right? All the pastors of the city, the spiritual hierarchy of the city is there, right? They're all seated in one section, right? Jesus comes up. He looks to all the leaders of Hong Kong and says, "You are the father, the devil." Can you imagine that? That's exactly what Jesus does. He speaks to the religious hierarchy of his time. He lumps them up into one group and he tells them exactly who they are. He says, "You are of the devil." I mean, that's just crazy. You know, is he speaking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees? No, he's not. Right? Remember, he says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, principalities, world forces in the heavenly places. Right? He's not speaking. He's speaking to the entity that's operating behind them. And he's you guys, right? He's talking about a religious spirit. Matthew, Mark, right, and Luke. Demons always confront Jesus. Demons are now replaced by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, that goes on here. You know, this is crazy. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 23, he says this. Now, what happens is Jesus says this to the Pharisees. They were very respected. You have to understand. Not that they didn't like it. They were very, very respected people. And in that, some of the disciples came up to him afterwards and says, "Jesus, I think they were offended by what you said. You know, I don't think they liked what you said, Jesus. You want to rephrase what you said?" And Jesus says, "All right, okay, sure. Let me take a step back. Well, you know what they do is they go around the whole world and they make one convert and they make him twice the son of hell that they are." Whoa. I mean, you know, now, Jesus, right, he didn't amend his words. He actually called it double now, right? He says, "You're the father of the devil." And they said, "Lord, you sure you want to say, you know, I don't know." They were quite offended by what you said. He says, "Okay, I think they're twice the son of hell then. They're actually twice the devil," right? I mean, this is crazy. You know, but again, Jesus was speaking to an entity operating within the church. Don't be fooled, friends. There is a religious spirit operating inside of Solomon's porch. There is a demonic entity that has been assigned to this church, to all churches, right? You know, and it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. And so we're going to pick it up next week, right? I know, it's all right. Next week, we're going to talk about the characteristics of a religious spirit. And probably the next week after that, we're going to talk about how to get rid of them, right? And so we're going to have to follow along with me in that, all right? If you have any questions on this, I think you can email me this week, right? And we can dialogue and whatnot. But we'll leave it at that, and I'll pick it up next week, okay? I hate to leave hanging like this, but that's what we have to do, all right? So let's pray. Let's close our eyes. This is a Communion Sunday today. And so let's prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Let me invite the ushers to come and read 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, unworthy manner, should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. And so let's pour our heart before the Lord. Let's prepare ourselves to receive of the Lord's table. Worship team is going to lead us in some song, and the ushers will pass this out. Please hold on to the elements and we'll take it together as a body.
So that others
there anyone here who has not received the elements yet?
No.
Besides the, yeah, these guys. As it's being passed on, why don't we close our eyes and just continue to offer our gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we are so humbled in this place, God, and knowing that, Lord, that the all that we are, God, all that we have, Lord, all that we'll ever be, Lord, is because of you. Lord, this life that we can enjoy in this earth, God, is made possible, God, through your suffering. And we will come, Lord God, and join you in that suffering today. And we thank you for your body broken for us, God. And we thank you for your blood that you so freely and gracefully allow to pour out for each one of us, Lord, that we can be free. We bless you today, God, and we thank you. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Amen. Why don't we rise to our feet? Let's sing this as we close our service today.
The greatest love that anyone could ever know, that overcame the cross and grave to find my soul. Until I see you face to face, and grace amazing takes me home, I trust in you. With all I am, I live to see your kingdom come. And in my heart, I pray you let your will be done. Until I see you face to face, and grace amazing takes me home, I trust in you. I will live. I will live to love you. I will live to bring you praise. I will live a child in awe of you. You are the voice. You are the voice that calls the universe to be. You are the whisper in my heart that speaks to me.